I'm going to just do a little interview so you know why they're here. Should I eat my Wheaties this morning? All right. Well, first of all, I'd actually like to, also like to thank Lazy Boy for providing some comfy chairs. This is wonderful. Mary Jo, I just want to tell the audience a little bit about you. I learned today you're a professor at Houston Baptist University. You're a published author and public speaker on such topics as effective communication, on Is Christ a Myth, and the problem of evil. For anyone that's wanting to know more about Mary Jo, I'll just direct you to her website. It's confidentchristianity.com. And so all of the talks that she does and a variety of other information is available there, and we encourage you to check that out. But one of the main questions I wanted to ask you is, what is the focus of your organization?
Yeah, so thank you. I appreciate that. So the focus of my organization, of course, it's called Confident Christianity, so that sounds interesting. Well, what are we being confident about? Well, what I'm trying to do is help Christians in particular have more confidence in talking about these deep issues of the faith and talking about these hard questions. Because I'm from America, and in our society, we're becoming more polarized on these issues. We're not actually becoming more accepting of having this conversation in the public realm, in the public sphere. And so I believe Christians can become intimidated in sharing what they believe or in just having a conversation on some of these hard issues. So one of the main focuses of my organization is to be able to help them get past that intimidation and say, these are conversations we need to have. These are conversations we should be having. And, for those who are not Christian that are here, some of the things that I teach are just effective communication, just effective conversation. And that applies to anybody, whether the principles there would apply to anybody, whether you're Christian or not. So that's the focus.
Yeah, thank you. And obviously some of those topics like Is Christ a Myth, the problem of evil, are questions that people are constantly wondering about. And so we definitely want to direct them to your website to be able to look that up.
Yes, definitely. Thank you. Appreciate
awesome.
That.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Andy Bannister, it's good to have you here with us again.
It's great to be
here. Welcome back to Victoria.
Thank you.
I learned that you'd been a director for RZIM Canada for 6 years, and yet it took you to the end of that 6 years to get over to the West Coast, so we're glad to have you back so soon.
Twice in 6 months. Can't keep me away.
And so just to let you guys know a little bit about Andy. He has just concluded a term as the RZIM National Director here in Canada. And Andy has a PhD in Quranic studies, and so he's a bit of an expert on Islam and has often engaged audiences of various faiths, including Islam. And one of the things that recently happened was Andy and the new North American director for RZIM, a man named Abdu Murray, were invited to speak at what we thought was the largest, it's now the second largest mosque in Canada, near Toronto, at a place called Maple, Ontario. And at that thing, this is one of the things I like about RZIM. Andy and Abdu are asked to speak on the God of Christianity and Jesus according to Christianity. And then two imams would speak on the God of Islam and Jesus according to Islam. And one of the things I really admire about RZIM, part of the reason we wanted to bring them to Victoria, is because of the way they dialogue. They want to dig into these tough questions, into these questions that people are asking, but they want to talk about them. So it's not just, you know, how to defeat or destroy the opponent. It's having an intelligent conversation to dig into these issues and to work through these differences. So one of the things, now Andy is much less creative than Mary Jo. His lovely website is andybannister.net.
That's because I'm Texan, right?
We're not going to get into it. We've got a Canadian and a Brit and an American up here. Things could go badly wrong, couldn't they?
Hey, exactly. I'm from the Pacific Northwest originally, so, I claim this as home as well. I live in Texas, but my home is Portland, Oregon.
You can also claim Donald Trump, so be careful how far you push it.
It's just unfair that that's always the Trump
is,
card.
Oh! That's terrible.
I'm sorry.
We digress.
Andy, you've been a part of a lot of events like this, and Mary Jo as well. Why are events like this so important?
I think events like this are hugely important, Kevin, for a number of reasons. One, I think, as Mary Jo was saying, so often, I think, when people of faith and people of no faith, encounter one another in the public square, often that can generate more heat than light. And particularly, I think some of the perhaps the new atheism and some of the responses to that from Christians has largely consisted of yelling at each other. And I love these venues where we can have these kind of discussions, where Ravi can come and speak, and then afterwards the mic opens up and people who disagree, people who agree, can come and ask questions. I think we need a lot more talking and engaging rather than yelling at each other. And then I think for those here this evening who are Christians, I think just to have that confidence that actually these conversations are interesting. People are intrigued. I remember a few years ago, Ravi and I were speaking at McGill University, the other side of the country over in Montreal. And we've been told by people, you know, this is a very secular city. People are not very interested in religion. You might get 100 people, 120 people, you know, if you're lucky. And I don't even remember that evening, Ravi. We had 900 people each night. The overflow had an overflow. We've just come from Vancouver, where there were 1,600 people out to hear Ravi speak. There's a huge interest, I think, and we often miss that. So events like this are important, I think. It gives a space where people can talk about these things and do so in a place where, you know, we can respect one another, whatever we believe this evening.
Yeah, and that's really important. I do want you to hear that, regardless of where you're coming from tonight. Part of our hope is actually more to have those who are skeptics, those who are maybe of other faiths and beliefs. We'd really love to hear your questions, because those are the questions we're trying to engage. Those are the questions we'd like to answer. And so I encourage you, if you wouldn't mind, to share some of those questions that you have today. Andy and Mary Jo, we're looking forward to seeing you a bit later. I'll have you come off. We're just going to show you a quick video to introduce who RZIM is, and then I'm going to be bringing it around. Are we okay? All right. Let's all calm down.
My honor to be with you here at Princeton.
When I was in Germany.
India, very close to Bangladesh.
George Washington University.
In the Middle East.
Meetings in Angola prison.
United States.
From China.
In Canada.
In the United Kingdom.
In Istanbul, in Ankara, and Izmir.
Romania.
At American University.
In the University of Harvard.
Manila in the Philippines.
Perth, Australia.
To South Africa.
In Africa.
To Malaysia, to Indonesia, to Singapore. The mission of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries is really to reach the thinker and the skeptic, to answer the questions, and do evangelism undergirded by apologetics, in clearing all of the obstacles that stand in the way so that the questioner can take a direct look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We put it simply, it is to help the thinker to believe and the believer to think. In short, we are in their arena, bringing the gospel of Christ to help them traverse the longest journey in life, the journey from the head to the heart. The fivefold thrust of RZIM has always been first and foremost evangelism. We do evangelism undergirded by apologetics. Apologetics is not the main course. It is the seasoning. The gospel is the main message. So we do evangelism. We do it with apologetics, understanding the questions of people. We are involved in training people where they are and within the church, and training our young to be able to answer the questions that are being asked of them. And then spiritual disciplines, because we never want to forget the heart that has to be touched and reached. So we've got evangelism, apologetics, training, and spiritual disciplines. But there is a fifth very important component. And to switch metaphors for just a moment, it was Francis Schaeffer who said evangelism has to walk on 2 feet. Evangelism is the proclamation, compassion and mercy ministries is the other foot with which you walk into arenas. So Wellspring International is the humanitarian arm of RZIM, which is apologetics with a touch. These five components of evangelism, apologetics, training, spiritual disciplines, and the humanitarian need. These are the issues that really carry us into various settings. The gospel is a beautiful story. It's a story not just told as fact, but it is told in the attractiveness of who Jesus Christ is and what his forgiveness and grace and transforming power mean. But you can never proclaim that without respecting the honest questioner. So we retain the dignity of the listener and never compromise on the nobility of the gospel. The global reach is critical because the cross-cultural pollination that is going on, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for every culture, and every generation. So the global family of humanity is really, like what John Wesley would have said, the world is our parish.
Well, let me just tell you a little bit more about Ravi. Ravi is a noted speaker, author, and an international Christian apologist who has defended the Christian faith on university campuses for over 40 years. He has addressed global leaders in South Africa, Peru, Russia, the United States, and even before the United Nations. Ravi has authored and edited more than 20 books that span fields of theology, apologetics, comparative religions, and philosophy. His book, Can Man Live Without God, earned him the Gold Medallion Book Award from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association for the best book in the category of doctrine and theology. He hosts the radio programs Let My People Think and Just Thinking that have radio listeners worldwide. Ravi is the founder and the president of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, which seeks to reach and challenge those who shape the ideas of a culture with the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Personally, I was impacted by Ravi through the first of his books that I read called Recapture the Wonder. Through that book, I was one of the lines I remembered was that knowledge is the death knell of curiosity. And although I love knowledge, I really appreciated this idea of we can't lose the wonder of who God is. You can't put God in a box. And I was going to say that I'm not easily starstruck. I've been around professional athletes and done a lot of work with Athletes in Action in the past. And I remember when I first met, well, I didn't even really meet him, but I was in Surrey back in this summer, and Ravi had come in, and I think it was one of the first times where I was actually like, that's Ravi Zacharias. But it is an honor, Ravi, to have you with us. And Victoria, let's just give him a warm welcome, please.
Green light, good. Kevin, it reminds me of the time Billy Graham was talking about on occasion he was in Pittsburgh and he was in an elevator and three or four businessmen just got in. I think Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows, two or three others were there, so the other guys stepped in. And one businessman said to the other, somebody told me Billy Graham is staying in this hotel. Is that right? And at the back, Cliff Barrows looked at him, smiled, and pointed towards Billy. And Billy Graham said, the man looked at him and said, what an anticlimax. And so, Kevin, it's better not to have met and live under the illusion than to meet and shatter that illusion and say, that's it, what an anticlimax. It's really wonderful to be with you, first time here in Victoria. We came in from Vancouver this afternoon, had a great time of meeting there, and our only regret is we come and leave so quickly. I hated it. I told my wife as I left, I said, I feel terrible leaving early in the morning. Got to leave for our flight about 3:45 a.m. to catch the early 5-something flight to Seattle, I think, and back to Atlanta, because we're just literally covering a lot of the globe in the next 2 to 3 weeks. So like Taiwan and Hong Kong and so on, New York, Dallas, all of that has to come in for the next 10 days. I turned 70 this year and should start behaving myself. There's really no way to justify this kind of a travel life. It's unbelievable. But I've got 2 young bucks traveling with me. And the good news is we're all Canadians. I've kept my Canadian citizenship. And Thomas, who travels with me from Niagara-on-the-Lake, and Sanj Kalra from Ottawa, they now work with me in the Atlanta area, and I'm really thrilled to have the boys. I've introduced them to the best cuisine in the world, with a hunk and a sip and a chunk and a blow, and we had some great Indian meals yesterday in Vancouver. I would say that's when I moved to Canada in '66, I was 20 years old then. There was only one Indian restaurant in Toronto, and that was an apology for an Indian restaurant. No Indian would have been caught out there, but as it stood, there were only 500 Indians in Toronto at that time, 1966. So I see some of you shaking your heads saying, whatever happened in all these years? In fact, when I would see another Indian in Toronto, I'd cross the street and have a cup of chai, you know, go and sit down. We had nothing else to do. And then I found out they were always trying to sell me something, life insurance or this or that. And now we just wave from the other side of the street. Toronto has 500,000 Indians now, so it's quite incredible. My, how Canada has changed, and we helped change it. I'm one of the change agents that came here when we were very young. Thank you for having us. This is a beautiful part of the country. How splendid it is, even in that short flight, to see just the topography and all the splendor of God in this beautiful land. Everyone who found out I was going to British Columbia would say, wow, it's beautiful out there. So thank you indeed for having us. So much has happened from the time I remember moving to the West. As I told you, I was only 20. It was 1966. I remember going to the heart of Toronto in what was called Yorkville and seeing the hippie movement in its birth stage, and the Cultural Revolution was underway. Huge changes were taking place. If you'd gone into the United States, they were in the thick of the draft with the Vietnam War and all of the demonstrations going on, and a clenched fist rebellion against all kinds of authority. I remember in the 80s when I was in Toronto and Francis Schaeffer came there to give a lecture along with Everett Koop on his book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And I remember Schaeffer making a comment at that time. He said, you know, the day is probably going to come in the West when you talk to an average young person about Jesus Christ and he'll look at you and say, who are you talking about? And that was at Ryerson College in the early 80s. I thought, I think this is sort of just for the sake of shock to gain attention, but the truth of the matter is it was very prophetic in what he said. Today, if you ask an average young person, maybe in many parts of the U.S., and just say, can you give me one or two statements about Jesus that would be historically accurate as far as you know, I doubt you'd get any profound or any meaningful answers. The story is told of the Sunday school teacher who was talking about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and looked at the little kids and said to them, who pulled down the walls of Jericho? And little Johnny put his hand up and said, I promise you, I didn't do it. The teacher was so shocked, she decided to pay the family a visit, and next day went to visit, and the mother was there. She said, are you aware of your son's comment in Sunday school yesterday? I said, who pulled down the walls of Jericho? And he said, I promise you, I didn't do it. She looked at him and said, I want to tell you something about my Johnny. If he says he didn't do it, he really didn't do it. Now the teacher had had it, and he decided to pay the father a visit at the office. And he said, what's going on in your home? I asked this question in Sunday school. Your boy said he didn't pull it down. I went to visit your wife. She says, my Johnny says he didn't do it. He didn't do it. I don't understand. And the father said, look, I don't know what the big fuss is about. How much did this wall cost anyway? We'll see if we can help you pay for it. This is the kind of knowledge that is made for humor, but the day may well come where it is no longer just humor. People will know very little about biblical knowledge, and in many ways they know as little about many other world religions as well when they give one-liners to describe certain other worldviews. The fact of the matter is these ideas have shaped cultures for millennia. There have been scores of thinkers, musicians, artists, writers who have penned tomes and volumes on the impact of the person called Jesus Christ. When you go to Europe and see all that art has accomplished, when you listen to music and see the marvelous works of people like Handel and so on, it took lifetimes of geniuses or Bach to express in the strains of music the huge impact of the person of Jesus Christ. And yet today, you watch what is happening in the West and the foundations are crumbling. I was mentioning to the audience in Vancouver yesterday, when people like me came to Canada, while we were so young, I still remember my father giving my brother $440 and me $440. It was all the foreign exchange that the Indian government would allow at that time. And he said, you boys have got to go there, make a living, scout the land, find out if the rest of us can move, because I want you to go to a land of opportunity and I want you to succeed. And he put that much into our pockets and he said, but conserve it till you guys can get a job. I remember as I came there asking myself the question, why am I coming here? Why would we uproot years and generations of connections? For me, there may have been an explanation, and that was I was young, I was looking for a career. My older brother was just 2 years older than me, but why would somebody like my father have done that? He was on the verge of retirement. All of his connections went back for generations to India. His father was the first professor of English appointed by the British at the University of Madras. And his grandfather was a well-known attorney, extremely successful, all the legacy that he'd inherited. And I think my brother put it in one statement when the ambassador, when the interviewing person at the Canadian embassy in Delhi looked at the both of us trembling in front of him for our interview and said, why do you boys want to go there? And I was going to stumble over my words. My older brother just looked at him and said, sir, because we think in English. Where did this come from? You know? My language in Delhi was Hindi. My mother's language was Tamil. My father's was Malayalam. My older brother was smart enough to pick on a linguistic metaphor to explain to him that we were looking for a place that had values. And those values would give us a fair chance at success, not have to, through the machinations of power and influence and connection, pull strings here, talk to so-and-so, speak on the phone, find out opportunities that you get merely by connections. And it dawned on me what he was really saying. Now, why do cultures like this have that kind of an ethos underlying them? It is because in the West, we are living off the entailments and the offshoots of ethics, values, moral reasoning, which is the bequest of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Gertrude Himmelfarb, the great writer, formerly professor at Columbia University, in her book Roads to Modernity, has an incredible chapter. It surprises you because she comes from a Jewish European background, and she's given one whole chapter to show what was it that really preserved England and America, friends, spared them the kind of a long-lasting revolution that took place in France. And she made this comment. She said, the reason is the impact of the powerful preaching of Wesley and Whitfield that gave to this part of the world not the supremacy of reasoning, which the French philosophers were boasting about, but the supremacy of moral reasoning. She said there's a world of a difference between sheer, naked rationalism and a kind of reasoning that is interwoven into ethics and morality and so on. This thing is so important for us to understand. And what I would like to point out to you is this. You see, when you look at a tree as sort of symbolic of a civilization or a culture, if you were to stop to a typical American and ask him, what really are the roots of your order? The average American who's been to university will say, we're a nation of laws. We've got laws. We function with laws. All right, then what happens to politics? Politics is the trunk that emerges from those laws. What about culture? That's the branches. So laws provide the roots. The trunk is provided for by the political structure. The branches become the outworking in culture itself. Here's the question. What holds the roots? The roots don't hold themselves. The roots cannot hold themselves. They need a moral soil on which to be able to sprout and build the trunk. Isn't it interesting where we have lost absolutes in the West over the last decade or two? They have not been able to connect the dots as to why it is we in the United States are choosing between two candidates with a record number of distrust in every direction. They've not connected the dots. That we are actually looking at one possible president out of the two, and both of them in the high numbers of distrust. Both of them in high numbers were told by the responded to by the populace, said that they would both do anything for power. And you say to yourself, how did we get here? How did we arrive here? And so let me change it. It's really not the two we are voting for. It's the large numbers that brought the two to this point. Our culture has changed, and we are looking at a world with incredible capacity for destruction. Even as I speak to you today, it has been confirmed that North Korea had another nuclear detonation today, testing its weaponry. You go to South Korea and they live on tenterhooks, so unsure of what their neighbor could pull on them at any given moment. And so as our capacity for destruction improves and climbs all kinds of ladders, my question to you is, where are we going to find the moral soil to hold the roots of our culture and keep it intact? I want to talk to you today, tonight, on this issue of foundations. What do we need as foundations? In the 11th chapter of the book of Psalms, David says, if the foundations are being destroyed, what shall the righteous do? If the foundations are being destroyed, what shall the righteous do? It's a question for our times. Some years ago, I was doing some open forums along with Alvin Plantinga and a few others at Ohio State University. I was being driven by a businessman, and he stopped outside a building en route to the university, and the building was called the Wexner Center for the Arts. And he pulled over and he said to me, have you ever seen this building? I said, no. He said, it is America's first postmodern building. I said, what is a postmodern building? I know what postmodern philosophy is. I know what postmodern hermeneutic is. What is a postmodern building? He said, it was designed by an architect who said, since life itself doesn't have any meaning or any purpose, why should our buildings have any meaning and purpose? And so he has staircases that go nowhere. He's designed rooms that can do absolutely nothing for anybody. And so on it went. He said, what do you think? I said, I have one question. Did you do the same thing with the foundation? Did he have to play by certain rules and laws to build the foundation? Or did he say the foundation had no purpose either and no design? You see, if the foundations are destroyed, the building collapses and it cannot stand. So I want to talk to you about four pillars on which our civilization needs to stand, and we need to be sure in our minds exactly how we are going to get there. I believe it is a Canadian author who wrote this, even though I'm not able to track who it was, but I remember hearing it from somebody in Canada years ago. In the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was the decade of protest. Church, state, and parents were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was the decade of meism, dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self, self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex, forgot everything there was to know about love, and very few had the nerve to tell them that there was indeed a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope, stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare. Large and growing numbers of this generation have stopped believing in the future. I've added this, in the 1990s, kids have lost themselves, trapped in a virtual world of their own, away from voices and away from touch. They talk and feel in cyberspace, having personalized objects and totally subjectivizing reality. Objects have become entities to them, while people have become quantities to them, as numbers can be easily done away with and written off. What is it going to take to get us back? The Bible gives us, I believe, four very clear pillars, and I want to present them to you tonight, and then my two colleagues will join me as we field your questions. First is the dimension of eternity. It is Solomon who gave us the phrase repeatedly, punctuating it with the terms meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. What did he say? Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Everything is meaningless. What he was really saying is, if there's no input, if this is a closed system, if there's only right and left and only a horizontal axis for us, and there's no up and down, if there's no transcendent voice coming in, it's all a chasing after the wind. It's all emptiness. Everything becomes meaningless in this life. It is so real for us to understand this. When I speak to political leadership, I always say to them, you know what? I'm nervous about coming here because you're going to want to put me into right or left. I'm not interested in either. I really want to talk about up and down. If you don't have the up and the down, you're really going to be ideologically driven by just your own parameters and your own worldview. The Bible reminds us through Solomon that God has put eternity into the hearts of men, and he has shaped that eternal quest within your heart and mind. That's why at funerals we are looking for hope. That's why when things go wrong we are looking for justice. That's why when we bid loved ones goodbye, we ask the question, am I going to meet or see this person again? There is that existential drive and the longing, that angst, which Lewis so often addresses. He said, you know, if we keep complaining about time, it would be like a fish complaining about the wetness of water. Unless, of course, it was intended someday to live on dry land. The reason time hamstrings us and leaves us with all these questions is because we long for the eternal. My sister retired some time ago. She was a vice principal in St. Catharines, Ontario, and her husband, Glenn, was a real estate broker, very healthy guy, hailed from New Brunswick, and they married 44 years. And just about a few weeks ago, they were driving back from church, and he says, I'm not feeling too well. I'm just not feeling good. She said, let's go home. I'll make breakfast for you. Why don't you just sit on the deck and relax, Glenn? He was a wonderful guy. Wonderful guy. And there he's sitting on the deck, and she says, why don't I get you a cup of tea? Because he was just complaining about the fact that he was not feeling good at all. She went into the kitchen, made a cup of tea. By the time she came back to the deck, he had fallen over backwards. He was gone. With the Bible on his lap. And my sister said to me, Rav, I've been married to him 44 years. I never saw a day dawn but that he began it with a Bible on his lap and his head bowed in prayer. 44 years, I never saw him miss it once. And it was so fitting for a man who'd lived like that to end his life like that, except it was a shock to his four kids and to his wife. Eternity knocks. It's always just around there. You know, I remember Arthur Peacock, the famed Cambridge scholar, talking about this, and I remember it well because we were relatively new in the West. It was Christmas Day 1968. My family and I had just gone and had the midnight Christmas service, and we'd come back, and my father did something strange. He said, I want you all to sit in front of a television, because we're going to see something no human eye has ever seen before. It was the American astronauts who were going around the dark side of the moon and making their journey homeward bound. And I remember watching that, and Arthur Peacock, the brilliant Cambridge scholar, says, imagine the glimpse of what they got as they saw Earth rise over the horizon of the moon, draped in a beauteous mixture of blue and white, garlanded by the glistening light of the sun against the black void of space. What did the astronauts say? Unrehearsed, unrehearsed, as he sees this incredible spectacle never vouchsafed to the human eye before. And the only words that irrepressibly emerged from his mouth, in the beginning, God. Only God was big enough to express the awe-inspiring feeling. You know, in our office, we have many framed pictures. The one that is my favorite is when Colonel James Dutton, who was one of the pilots of the spacecraft in a more recent expedition, he phoned me one day. Colonel James Dutton then became a lecturer at the Air Force Academy. He said, Ravi, I want to come and see you. You don't know me. And he said, you know, I was in space as we were orbiting for all those days, and I was a pilot of the module that brought us back to Earth. He said, while I was there, I kept listening to a message of yours called, Who is God? And as I would look out of the window of that spaceship and see this tiny blotch way out in the distance and think, that's home. That's where I live. He said the overwhelming sense of awe was absolutely indescribable. So he and two of his fellow astronauts came into Atlanta, presented me with that beautiful picture from space with one of the CDs and the U.S. flag there and an Indian flag there out of his love and affection for me. And it hangs there on one of the walls. And I thought to myself, my goodness, just imagine the sensation of seeing this world from that distance. You know, we as singers, we sing about it. As poets, we write about it. As preachers, we preach about it. But when we just imagine the magnitude of it and the specified complexity of it, 100 billion stars in one picture that was shown to me by an astronomer from South Africa. If you started counting one of those stars one per second from the beginning of the calendar of this calendar with which we now live, we would still have not counted all of them, even if you counted one per second from the start of this calendar. It would take about 3,000 years. Just the enormity of this. And what does David say? What is there in man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You see, I can glory by looking at a sunset, but the sun can never repay the compliment. The sun will never look at me and say, wow, what an amazing entity this is. It's given to us to think, to ponder, to be pensive. God has put eternity into our hearts and the vastness of this that we witness. But what do we live with now? We live with the now, the now. That's all we care about, now. And so it is, we say, just for power, just for gain, just for profit. And one day I just wrote this down, sitting in my chair in my home. I said, now is all we have. And that's what we think. And like a trapped animal, we claw away, trying to get beyond. Truth has been relegated to technology, beauty subjugated to the beholder, goodness is mocked night after night as millions are idiotized in front of a box. We've become manipulated entities in a disposable world, and our experiences have become fragmented quantities in a disjointed world. Why? Because we've lost the sense of eternity. We've lost the sense of eternity. Now is all we live for. And life has no meaning if we only live for the moment. The first pillar God gives to you and to me is eternal. That's what C.S. Lewis says. in speaking of this desire of our own far-off country which we find in ourselves, even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of us, the secret which hurts so much that you take your reverence on it, by revenge on it, by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation, the mention of the word heaven becomes imminent. We grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. But it is that secret we cannot hide and cannot tell. Though we desire to do both, we cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of the word heaven. My father-in-law is a veteran of the Royal Canadian Air Force. Passed away a few years ago as an engineer with Shell. He was a very cerebrally driven guy, always thinking and thinking and thinking. I used to be embarrassed to talk to him too long because I'd betray my ignorance compared to how much he really knew. And he would always take me out for a donut and coffee, and he would talk. He'd sip away at that coffee in what seemed like an eternity so that he could just keep the conversation going. Stricken with cancer all of a sudden, the age of 85, diagnosis to death, 4 months. And as a thinking person, he kept saying, how can this happen? How can this happen? And he and I would sit across the table and talk. But he loved the great hymns of the church. And so even as he lay dying in his bedroom, he would play Handel's Messiah and the rest of it. Then silence came. For about 3 days, he didn't say anything. His wife and his daughter standing around him. I'd headed off for some meetings. I was hoping to make it back in time. And my wife, Margie, said, Ravi, it was the most amazing thing I've seen. Here was my father, shriveled down to a bag of bones within weeks, cheeks sunken in his pajamas, almost just embarrassed at what had happened to his body. And then he speaks two statements. He says he just opens his eyes one last time, and he stares towards the ceiling there. And he says, amazing. That's amazing. And he looked at his wife of 60-some years and said, Jean, I love you. And he was gone. Did he get a glimpse of the eternal? I don't know. And I realize you can't build a whole theology around these things. I'm well aware of it. But you know, God meets us in our greatest need, in the way that he wishes to connect with us if we will but listen. And for a man who was a skeptic and engineer to the very bone, who always wanted evidence for everything, looks up to the heavens and says, amazing, amazing. Looks at his wife and says, I love you. He honored that greatest gift God's given to us in love, and he was being welcomed into the greatest hope of the human heart, the eternal. Eternity. Secondly, the pillar is morality, moral reasoning, how we need to think of a moral framework. You know, when you look at Moses and all that he did in his writing, Moses gave us 613 laws. It's an awful lot of laws. An awful lot of laws. Why? Because we messed with one. What was the one? To eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day you do it, you're going to die. What does that mean? Don't play God. The moment you play God, you're going to need thousands of other laws to keep you from your neighbor and him wanting to eat you up. So you get on a plane, and what do they tell you? We've got a smoke detector. Do not touch, tamper, disable, or destroy. Why all that verbiage? Why four? Just say, don't mess with this. You know, this is going to sound off if you send any smoke up there. Don't touch, tamper, disable, destroy. Why? Because you could actually go to court and say, well, I didn't destroy it. I just tampered with it, you know. So they give you all these words to keep us from using the law and abusing the law and manipulating the law to exonerate ourselves. We do. You disobey one, Moses had to come up with 613. Isaiah in 15 reduced them to 11. I'm sorry, that's not Isaiah. No, that was David in Psalm 15, reduced them to 11. Isaiah in the first chapter reduced them to 6. Micah reduced them to 3. To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. You know, Jesus could have reduced them to 1, but he didn't. He really could have reduced it to 1. But in Mark 12, when he said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the laws and the prophets. Why? He was reminding them, don't just mess with words and say you love me. If you don't love your neighbor, you have violated the second, the greatest commandment that's hinged to the first. That vertical and the horizontal, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the boys from ISIS who decapitate people at will and claim they are doing it for religious reasons, they don't understand the two of the greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. What does it say to you and me? You know the old story, I've said it probably a few hundred times. The man comes to trip up Jesus and says to him, is it all right to pay taxes to Caesar? I wish Jesus had answered it differently and said, no, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar. He said, Jesus says, do you have a coin? He said, yes. He said, give it to me. He shows the coin to the man and says, whose image is on here? He says, Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And give to God that which belongs to God. The man, if he were genuine, should have said, what belongs to God? And Jesus would have said, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? The imago Dei, on you and on me. The greatest compliment ever paid by God. No other worldview would claim this. That you and I are created in the image of God. No, we are not God. But neither are we nothing. We are created with that reflective splendor and that intrinsic worth. That's what God wants you and me to know. And so when we talk about morality and moral reasoning, you know, we hear so much about atheists trying to tell us how wonderful it is and how easy it is to define morality, you know, from a humanistic perspective. They play word games. But here's an honest atheist in Kai Nielsen, professor of philosophy from Calgary. I think he's emeritus there now. And he's an atheist, but he says this. You know, we've not been able to show that reason requires the moral point of view. Or that really rational persons, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, need not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. In other words, if you're not hoodwinked by myth or ideology, you can be an amoralist. Or you can be an egotistical person if you're not hoodwinked by these things. He says, reason doesn't decide here. The picture I have painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on this depresses me. Pure, practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. Now, there's an honest man for you. Bertrand Russell said the same thing. He said, I don't know why I think in these terms. I just do. I differentiate it subjectively, he says, but I just do that. How do you find a moral absolute? Oh, yeah, we've got Sam Harris and others writing all these books, and Richard Dawkins called it a coup in what it is that he had accomplished and how we can arrive at a moral law without the help of God. Well, Immanuel Kant tried that centuries ago. It's not new. All that Harris does is change the terminology. He says we need to look after each other's well-being. Somebody might think his well-being is more enhanced if he gets rid of me. How do you arrive at an absolute well-being? But here's what I want to say to you very critically. The problem with us thinking only morally is that we miss what the gospel has to say to you and me. You see, when you come to the beautiful narrative of the Old Testament, we are given a sequence of redemption, righteousness, and worship. First you're redeemed, then you become righteous, and then the redeemed and righteous worship. You can never be righteous until you're redeemed first. So the first need that you and I have is that of a Savior, and therefore the greatest possibility is grace and the gift of God for you and me. It cannot be earned by morality alone. What the gospel message says to you and me is that morality alone cannot rescue us. We need something beyond that. Eternity, morality, thirdly and quickly, accountability. And that is what once again brings in the vertical dimension to us. It was, years ago where we had the great writer from Johns Hopkins who spoke to us about what sin is all about. I had that somewhere written down here, if I could find it. Here it is. Hobart Maurer, formerly of Johns Hopkins, born 1907, committed suicide in 1982, 4 years instructor at Yale, 8 years professor at Harvard, 1954 elected president of the American Psychological Association. He was an atheist who took his own life at age 75, but sometime before that he wrote this article, calling it Sin, the Lesser of Two Evils. For several decades, we psychologists have looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from sin as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free from sin is now to give us the excuse of being sick rather than sinful. It is to court the danger of also becoming lost. This danger is, I believe, betokened by the widespread interest in existentialism which we are presently witnessing in becoming amoral, ethically neutral, and free. We have cut to the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves now we find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living really mean? And then he quotes the Anna Russell folk song, "At three I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers, but now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Edward Howard Chabon put it this way. Listen carefully, please. The worst effect of sin is manifested not in pain or suffering or bodily defacement, but in the discrowned faculties, the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and the enslaved spirit. The worst effect of sin is manifested not in pain or suffering or bodily defacement, but in the discrowned faculties, the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and the enslaved spirit. We're in chains. And that's what sin really does. People don't like the word. If you want to kill an interview on television, they ask you what's really at the heart of it all, and you say sin. That's the end of that interview. And by doing that, they prove it. But I don't tell them that. I said, you know what? Let me give you a phrase. It's a violation of purpose. They say, violation of purpose? I say, yeah. So, well, what's the purpose? I said, glad you asked. Now we move to the sacred and the profane and the definition of essence that then bequests the existence. Eternity. Morality, accountability. The first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you have never really seen your own heart as God sees it, you will never really understand what life is truly all about. That's what Hobart Maurer said. We've lost our deepest sense of selfhood. Eternity, existence. Morality, essence. We move to accountability, conscience, and lastly, to charity, beneficence. Existence, essence, conscience, beneficence. And I bring that to a close. You know, I said in that video there that the gospel is one of the most beautiful things, beautiful stories. I mean it. It's a beautiful story of our wrongheadedness, our rescue, and finding purpose in bringing the coalescing of all of our proclivities in the expression of worship. All of our senses into the expression of worship. So whether you listen to a song, a and it takes the imagination where the word alone cannot take it, or you listen to a message where an idea is planted and you just chase that thought down till you're thinking of noble and beautiful truths. You see, the Greeks thought of truth, beauty, goodness, liberty, equality, justice, but the Greeks could never anchor it in a person. A lot of philosophers think they may have been moving towards a monotheism, Socrates, Plato, and so on, but it was left to the Hebrews, who reminded us so clearly that he has made us for himself, and how our hearts are really restless until they find their rest in him. The love of God, the love of God. And I bring to you as I close what I really think is so unique about that. You see, if God were just to give us laws, it would be like giving a helpless person or an illiterate person a map. The problem is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is that our heart is inclined to do what we want to do, not what we ought to do. And so what Christ does is enters your life and changes your heart, changes your hungers. I was 17 years old on a bed of suicide in Delhi. I had never opened a Bible in my life. I didn't own one. And a man walks into my hospital room with a Bible. Long story, you may have read it in my book, Walking from East to West. That man passed away 2 years ago. Recently, his daughters have been in touch with me too. But just before he died, Fred David was moved from India, was living in Los Angeles. He was dying and his body was racked with pain because of diabetes and its involvement and so on. And he just said to me, he said, "You know, man, I'm not going to see you again on this side of the world. But I want you to know something, Ravi. Every time I look back upon my life, I think God sent me into this world for one purpose, to bring you a Bible when you were aged 17. That would change your life." I said, "Fred, that's not true. You've done so much more, and only heaven will unfold everything that you have done and everything that you've accomplished." He said, "No, man." So I just keep thinking, what have I done? What have I accomplished? I said, "We can all do that. We can all think that. But I just want you to know, God loved me so much that he put it into your heart to come and rescue me. And he loves the world so much he's put it into our hearts to take the message to the whole world and share the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not here by accident tonight. You are here by design and by his perfect will." I was talking to a Muslim sheikh, and with this I'll be through, in Ramallah. He was an angry man. He'd spent years in prison, one of the four founders of Hamas. Long story. I was part of a delegation with the former Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was the chief guest of honor, so he was doing all the talking in a smoke-filled room. And then finally, he looked at the five of us who'd accompanied him and said, "Why don't you men ask him a question, and one question each, and then we'll go." My turn came. I asked him my question. I won't tell you what it was, because it would be betraying a private conversation. But I can tell you this. I looked at him and said, "I don't like your answer." I said, "Your answer is terribly inappropriate." And then I said to him, "Sheikh, I want to tell you something. You and I may never see each other again." He was a big guy. Me? My wife tells me I've got the arms of a thinking man. She's right. But I have to open something really hard. I give it to my son-in-law. So I'm standing there, the big guy, muscles bulging like watermelons, looking in my direction, you know. I said, "I don't like what you've said. And you and I may never meet each other again, but I want to tell you something, Sheikh. Not far from here is a hill. 5,000 years ago, a man by the name of Abraham took his son up that hill. Do you remember the story?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Let's not debate which son." He took his son up the hill. And as the axe is about to come down, God stopped the arm. Remember that? He said, "Yes." I said, "What did God say?" He was blank. I said, "God said, stop. I myself will provide." He said, "That's right." I said, "Very close to where you and I are sitting is another hill. 2,000 years ago, God kept his promise, and this time he took his own son. And this time the axe did not stop. He's just staring at me. I'd say, Sheikh, until you and I receive the son God has provided, we'll be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for position, power, land, and prestige. Silence in the room. Silence. I thought, brother, I've blown it. The Archbishop said, I think it's time to go now. Let's go. So we turned around, we're heading down the stairs, and the Archbishop comes and puts his arm around my shoulder, and he says, that was of God. I said, I sure hope so. So he was the guest of honor, so the rest of us boys were trying to get into our cars. The Sheikh was ushering him, but I heard his feet running behind me. I said, that's it, I'm finished. I've had it. And I turned around and he looks at me and he grabs me by the shoulders. And I'm staring him eyeball to eyeball. He pats me on both sides of the face. Kisses me on both sides of the face. He says, Mrs. Zacharias, you're a good man. I hope someday I see you again. His eyes got moist. He gave me too hard a hug for my back to endure, but we took it, you know. You know what? There's a hill. There's a cross. There's a Savior. And the imperative of love. Those are the pillars on which God wants us to build our lives. Eternity, morality, accountability, and charity. When we build our lives on that foundation, the storms will come and the winds will blow, but they will never be able to knock down this marvelous edifice of truth that God has given to us in his scriptures. For heaven and earth may pass away, says he, but his word abides forever. Thank you for giving me a listening, and God bless you.
Thank you, Ravi. Whoa. So as we move to a time of question and answer, there's going to be a mic in this aisle right here. There's going to be a second mic over here. Just again, kind of the little ground rules for us. When you come, we'd like you to state your name, to ask your question, hopefully as succinctly as you can, but then also to remain, because they do want to answer the questioner as well as the question. We will have two people here who are going to help with that. Those who are going to help me with the chairs, if you could just grab the chairs, we're going to help invite Ravi and Andy and Mary Jo back up to the stage. And so, yeah, just feel free to line yourselves up in the aisles if you have questions. I will be sitting here just alongside just to help keep us rolling. And you may hear me restate the question. We just want to make sure that our panel here is going to be able to understand what the question is. So I just want to make sure I clarify that with you guys. After we have the time of Q&A, we've got about 35 minutes available here. There are books for sale from all three of our guests here, from Ravi, from Mary Jo, and from Andy. They are available out in the back here in the lobby at the concession. And so if you would like to take advantage of that after we meet together, please do that. Also, one of the things that we're asking you to do is to sign up. If you'd like to know more about what's happening with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, one of the sort of carrots that they've given you is that if you sign up, which again will be back here in the lobby, you'll receive a free e-talk from Abdu Murray. Abdu is the new North American director for Ravi Zacharias Ministries. We hope to have him here sometime in the next year. And it's his talk, From Islam to Christ. Abdu was a renowned lawyer in the U.S. as well as a Muslim who came to faith, and his talk is on his journey to Christ. So if you still have questions, because we don't happen to get through them all, and I'll remind you of this later, you can go to YouTube and just put in RZIM. There are dozens of talks available from different university campuses, from different interviews that have happened. So hopefully if you don't have a chance today, you'll have a chance later. So let's come over to this side here if you want to come up to the mic and ask the first question.
My name is Hayden Waring. During the end of your speech, you started talking about how these things are based on Scripture and that no word of God will ever pass away. What place does the infallibility of Scripture have in the context of evangelism, and is there any ever a situation where it's appropriate to compromise or act as if they're just generally reliable documents?
That's a great question, and I think the more society becomes illiterate in Scripture or totally prejudicial towards it. My colleague Vince Vitale and I have just finished another book together, which will be released early part of next year. It's called Jesus Among Secular Gods. And in one of my chapters, I've responded to Richard Dawkins. And of course, Dawkins takes God on and gives him all the expletives and the definitions of who he is, you know, misogynistic, homophobic, genocidal, goes on for several. But then that's the God, he doesn't believe in God. So who is he talking about?
Yeah.
You know, he's actually talking about people. Mm-hmm. People who think that that's what God is like. But it's not God himself then, if that's what his consistent philosophy was. It tells you how little he really understands the Scriptures, how little he understands a covenantal relationship, how little he understands the nature of the human heart and sin and all of that. But the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, if you to go back 50 years with the preaching of Billy Graham, or you go back before that to D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and all of the great evangelists, Barry Moore, the Canadian evangelist, Leighton Ford, the Canadian evangelist, they would speak with the authority of this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. Because the culture was much more prone to accepting it then. Today, the moment you say that, they want to shut you off. They say, so what? So you just about have to earn the right to be heard, and you come to them with the disciplines that they believe in and dismantle those disciplines and move to the discipline to which you are committed and why you believe in it. So there is a dismantling process that has to take place. And in a, that's at least my approach and my calling, not true for everybody. For some, they can, you know, pastors, Sunday after Sunday, they're called to be expositors of the word. You preach line upon line, precept upon precept, and the cumulative impact of that truth can have a huge impact upon somebody. One verse at the right time can change that person's heart. So it's not a case of either or, it's a case of bringing both together. We go into a secular arena where the presumptions are such that we have to first dismantle those before we bring the Word of God. And once you bring the Word of God, I think it is critical you present it in its coherence. Now, you had a second part in that question, which was interesting, on how do we compromise. Compromise would be the wrong way to go, but a contingent variation would be okay. For example, to try to argue and pin on one verse everything and get into a rabbit chase in another direction is not where we need to go. Even in issues that we talk about that are so critical, the creation story, we get so lost in the minutiae of the whole thing and we miss out on the fundamental difference of randomness and accident over against agency and design. That's, you have to approach a person where they are and bring them to the big picture first, then put in the littler details. So I wouldn't say compromise is the right word, but contingent allowance to deal with major issues so you don't win a battle and lose a war. That, I think, is important. When somebody raises some minor point for me, I say I'll come back to that. But let me come to the major point with you first. Do you believe this world is the random collocation of atoms, that we are purely here by accident? Andy does this so well in some of his writings, how the atheist actually borrows from the Christian worldview in order to even legitimize some of their arguments. So compromise, no. Adjustment till you get them to the full authority of the Scriptures, yes. And that's not compromising the truth. Jesus also always questioned the questioner to open them up within their own assumptions, because it then determined the entry point of the discussion. That is key. How do you enter into the discussion, and how do you open up the questioner within their own assumptions? the Bible is the final authority for life, but to give it to somebody who doesn't think so, you have to angle into it from a different approach.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's go over to this side.
Hi, my name's Nicole. I'm a born-again Christian, so I've been learning a lot and trying to learn quick. I've been really struggling with not really love, but what that all entails. And I understand loving someone no matter, you know, what's going on. Even Jesus loved sinners and, you know, had them at his table and whatnot. My question is, how do you love everyone, like, including, like, rapists, murderers, especially the things that you see in the Bible as sins? I mean, yes, they're sins, but that's not the person. It's the sin that's...
I think this is a really good question because it shows that you're trying to think very deeply on this issue and that you yourself, you're struggling through it. So you're not trying to give a trite answer. And I think that's very important for you to recognize for yourself that, you are thinking on this. So it sounds to me like you're familiar with the passage where Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount from Luke 6 with the love your enemies, right? And he's responding to his cultural teachings, which is you've heard it said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, right? Which lines up more with, well, that guy's a rapist, so that's my enemy. I'm going to hate him. Here's the struggle with us is that we got to get to a point where we are very broken over the situation of mankind, where we're very broken over what we see mankind doing to replace that eternity in their heart, right? And as we ourselves come to a point of understanding that this is not what God intended for us, mm-hmm. that the world does not look like what he intended. What he created originally was very good. I think pondering on that and combining that with, can I love the whole of mankind? Can I have a love for God's creation in general? Do I love what he made? I think that's a tough place to get to. And I think when you get there, you end up with more of like a prophet's response, a lament. And I see that for myself many times. I have trouble, you know, loving this kind of world. I have trouble pushing myself out into this world to deal with all of its craziness going on. But that is something that I have to struggle with me and take care of myself personally. So this is where, how do we find joy in such a time? This is why the spiritual disciplines, this is where the spiritual disciplines come into our life. Are you building that relationship with the Creator? Are you actually paying attention to the joy that is available to you in that relationship? Letting God minister to you so that you don't despair. Because we do have great hope. We do have great joy in Jesus Christ. We can see in what he did for us. We can see that there is hope. That's the basis for how we're going to love those people, knowing that they are very broken, that they themselves have probably despaired, that they themselves we're seeing the outworking of evil in our society, of our abuse of the gift of free will. So I think when you look at it from that perspective, you see people not as the rapist, as the murderer, but you see them as your brother in humanity and that we are all fallen. And it's from that viewpoint that we can love them, even when we don't agree with them, even when we find their acts egregious, because we know that kind of darkness lives inside of each one of us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he dies on the cross. That's why he gives us the hope in resurrection, is to give us back light and life. Thank you for your question.
May I add
Thank you.
Illustrate? No, Jim. Great work. I think the key, I hope you got what Mary Jo said, because of the grace in your own heart and the changes brought in your own heart is really the same grace you have to extend and hope the transformation would come. A picture suddenly came into my mind as Mary Jo was speaking about that. We've gone into Angola prison in Louisiana a few times, and there 85% of them are on life without parole, and there's 40-some of them on death row. I saw this as a living example, and that was the picture that came into my mind as she was speaking. When we were walking past in death row, there was a solid-looking guy there behind bars in one of them, and the gal who'd taken us there suddenly froze. She said, "I'm not going any further. I cannot get close anywhere near that man." He was a serial rapist and murderer when she was at university, and I don't know how many had he killed, 11 or something? 12 brutally murdered women. His targets were all young women. And so this young woman, who was a lawyer, who'd taken us there, said, "I just shiver looking at him because we were all so afraid till he was caught." So Sanj and I walked over towards his cell, and we started to talk to him. Was he ever an angry man? Was he ever hostile? He was just shouting at both of us, you know, "I'm here on death row. What do you think of capital punishment?" We never said a thing, and he went on and on and on. I said, "Sir, I have just one question for you, if you will answer." He said, "No, you answer mine." And he went on and on. "Well, listen." I said, "Do you want to hear my question?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What do you miss the most?" I said, "You don't like being on death row. What do you miss the most?" He turned away, turned around, and said, "I miss my wife and my kids." You know, it was what? You've been murdering somebody else's kids. You brutalize them. So you understand what it is for a father to love his daughter, a father to love his children. But your life was so wrong-headed, and now you're conceding here the one that you really miss the most. It's your wife and your children. We had the opportunity to share and talk with them, but here's what I want to say. That gal, young gal, who was terrified of going there, was living in the fear of the past, but she didn't allow it to ultimately destroy her. She brought people who could talk to such people and minister to them, even though she lived in fear of these very countenances. She knew exactly what they did, and it was the victory of a heart that was so overcome with the past that was still willing to help change the present and bring the word of God to these lives. I think it's you work in a counter perspective in God. Some of those guys sitting behind bars on death row reading John Piper and R.C. Sproul and all that. They're sitting there, and they come to the prisoners come for chapel. Attending that chapel is one of the most exhilarating things you'll ever see. And so we reach out to them, knowing but for the grace of God, we too would have gone in that direction. I think that's a cardinal truth to go away with. I looked at Sanj when she was saying that, because he lived a life that was so indulgent, broke every vow to his family, and finally when he surrendered to the Lord, his wife looked at him and said, "How can I accept Christ's forgiveness in my life if I'm not willing to forgive you for all that has happened between us?" And their marriage and their home was rebuilt, and they were remarried, and their lives began all over again. You start from what God's done in your heart and apply that elsewhere.
Thank you.
No, thank you. Let's come back over to the side.
My name's Gray McCarthy. And the question has to do with apologetic style. So I've found that much of Christian apologetics seems to attack postmodernism. And being an evangelical who's also a good postmodern, I find it fairly bizarre, especially since the father of postmodern thought, Soren Kierkegaard, was a committed Christian. And so postmodern thought is the philosophical position of much of the vast majority of the Western world. But Christian apologetics is thoroughly modern, and so my question is, how can Christian apologetics fit into a postmodern paradigm of thought?
Wow. Okay, Ravi's passing that my way. That's a great that's a great question. Actually, I didn't catch your name.
Graham.
Greg. I think that's a great question, because I think it recognizes a couple of things. I mean, I think I think you're right. That a lot of Christian apologetics and philosophical engagement sometimes, I think, hasn't recognized that we've moved on from modernity. I mean, I, as a young Christian, kind of grew up in an age of, you know, debates on the existence of God and sort of propositional logic and this kind of stuff. And I think you try that now on many university campuses, you don't draw a crowd. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, I find if you go and speak on things like meaning or purpose or significance, they're clamoring to get in. Mm-hmm. So I think as Christians, we need to recognize where the culture is and not be necessarily fighting the battles of 40 years ago while recognizing the truths that I think modernity bequeathed to us. Post-modernity, I think there's a couple of things going on. I think there are some weaknesses and some flaws there, as there are in all philosophical movements. Ravi addressed some of those this evening. I mean, I think things like relativism and emotivism are some of the weak side. I think the strength of post-modernity that it's reminded us of are a couple of things. One is the importance of recognizing that everyone has a perspective. No, but there is no neutral ground that we stand on. We all have a view from somewhere. We recognize that as Christians. We need to recognize that in others. Sometimes our other friends don't always recognize that. It was interesting. I have a friend of mine who is a professor at Oxford University, teaches Islamic studies there. He's not a Christian. And I remember sitting down with him a year or so ago, having lunch together. And we were talking about our respective work on Quranic studies. And I looked to him and I said, look, something I've always been concerned about. I said, I'm a Christian scholar writing on the Quran. And I said, I've always been concerned that, you know, obviously I bring a perspective there, and perhaps I'm biased. I said, you know, Nikolai, you self-identify as an atheist. Tell me, you know, you're a good friend of mine. Tell me, when you read my work, do you think I'm biased? Do you think there's a Christian bias there that I'm not taking account of? It was very encouraging when he said, he looked at me and he said, that's a great question. He said, I encourage you. I don't think there is. He said, actually, I know many Christians working in Islamic studies. And he said, I actually respect the fact that you recognize you have a perspective. I have more concerns about my fellow atheists who don't always realize they have an agenda and a worldview too. Nobody has a neutrality. And I'd admired his willingness to say that, and I think postmodernity has helped us with that. But then secondly, I think the importance that postmodernity has often emphasized on story and narrative is hugely important. And one of the things I think we've sometimes missed in Christian apologetics is the importance of the imagination. You know, Ravi quoted C.S. Lewis in his keynote address. You know, why is it that Lewis is still talked about 50 or 60 years on when others of his era aren't? Because he understood the importance of the imagination, and that it's one thing to address the mind, it's another thing to address the heart, it's yet a third thing to address the imagination. And one of my philosophical heroes long predates postmodernity, and that's Blaise Pascal. And Blaise Pascal once said that the job of the Christian is to talk about the Christian faith in such a way that good people wish that it were true. They desire it to be true. And then we set out and we show them that it is. And sometimes in our apologetics, we too quickly leap to banging people around the head with arguments before we've talked about the attractiveness and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And I think that's part of the way to reach the postmodern world, that there's this desire, this pursuit for authenticity, for something that captures the imagination and the whole of reality, not just that very rationalistic part. And I think if we're going to engage a postmodern world, we need to take that very, very seriously.
Thank you.
Thank you, Graham. Let's go back to the slide.
My name is Steve, and first of all, I want to thank all four of you for coming for however brief amount of time it is to share truth in our city. Because very pertinent to the foundations and how you ended, Dr. Zacharias, with the unchanging scripture. While we have many of the Lord's faithful still holding the post in the city, and it was my pleasure to look around tonight and see many of such that I regard here tonight, my concern is that it seems to be on the rise that we're having speakers come and visit our city or are in the city who will often loudly or powerfully teach, mostly, I think, two things. One, the moral influence theory, which is that Jesus did not die for our sins, but that he came and died on the cross just to show God's love for us. And two, that we're not to regard the scriptures as a literal instruction manual, but we're just to take the spirit of scripture and apply it today. And I've sat in the audience at first, a couple years ago, I had anger. Now I feel I grieve you know, and I know there are others that do too, and there are those who have gone up and spoken with the individuals, you know, out of concern for them and their listeners, seemingly to no avail. Can you offer any wisdom from the scriptures as how that person in the audience that is just, oh no, please don't teach this, you know? Do you have any wisdom from the scriptures on how we can handle things that appear to defy some of the essential foundations of our faith, like the sinless sacrifice of Christ?
Steve, can I just clarify? Are you talking to those who are in the seat that are wondering, like, are you preaching this, or?
No, I'm not preaching this myself. I'm very concerned that I've heard this a number of times from teachers that have come in.
Right, the spirit of Scripture instead of that.
Right,
soul of Scripture.
That's correct. Yeah,
okay.
We're merely to apply
Does
the
that make
spirit
sense?
Of Scripture.
I think I'm following you. And
sir, I'll just clarify. Do you have wisdom from the Scriptures as to how to approach someone who it would seem to you is teaching something out of line with the gospel?
We see a lot of them, I'm afraid. And if you're thinking more sort of, correct me if I'm wrong, but fortunately you got Andy and Mary Jo here can put footnotes to or add to what I'm saying if I miss what it is you're raising. If you look at, for example, the emergent church, which has become, which is very much in the description that you have given.
That's right.
You know, one of the most popular preachers in the country, in North America today, wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Okay? Thick book like that. And he's got tens of thousands in his congregation and I'm sure millions in his listening audience. I read that book with a very open mind once, and I said, let me see what he's trying to say and give him the benefit of the doubt. And when I finished that book, I thought to myself, this is amazing. How could a man who is so effective a communicator and so popular a communicator write a whole book on getting your best life now and not one mention of the cross or Jesus dying for my sin? I thought, an amazing feat that he was able to do that and promise the best life, but no crucifixion, no savior, nobody taking the penalty of my sins. One of the reasons I think, and this happened in England some years ago, the whole idea of mitigating the horror of the cross, you know, calling it child torture and all of this nonsense. They obviously don't fully understand the gravity of sin and the greatness of the Savior. And so in a society that doesn't want to hear that or speakers who don't say that, the most important thing is to give them a hearing. Don't come down hard on them. Okay. Just say, you know, I'm very curious. You're obviously communicating a message and you're doing it very well. Can you explain to me what you actually think of the death of Christ and how did you arrive at that? And if you give them the privilege of exposition and explanation, oftentimes they will end up conceding what you're hoping they would concede, and at other times they would just say, you know what, I'm just trying to reach this society, they're not where they are, and so on. But when Paul says, henceforth, I desire to know nothing amongst men save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, and being made conformable unto His death. All of the other disciples came logically, chronologically to Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection. Paul, amazingly, came in the reverse. He came from the resurrection of encountering the Christ. So he says, this is not just the whole story. I need to go back, and I need to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. So to Paul, the message of the cross was the centerpiece of what it was he had to preach. And when you think of the great hymn writers like Watts and Wesley, you know, what language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, or make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee.
But the key you're raising is far more narrow than I am addressing. And the key you're saying is, how do you address people like that?
Correct.
So that they miss it? And I think that kind of addressing is done in public proclamation by affirming the fundamental truths, and in private dialogue by opening them up within their own stories and taking them back to the gospel narrative. Oftentimes they have surrendered truth at the altar of experiencing, and when you get through, they will respect you for that. Thank you for asking.
I would like to add to that real quick for you. I think it helps to understand where this is coming from, and sometimes it's coming from what we have, what Nancy Piercy Francis Schaeffer framed as the sacred secular split, and I would definitely recommend Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, because it describes this idea that religion and values and these sorts of things are belong in the private sector of the mind. They're subjective. They're fully subjective, and they have nothing to do with this lower element, this lower ground we live in every day, where we can empirically verify things like science, and this is where we have our facts, is down here. This split that is prevalent in our society, that thinking that there is some realm where, you know, religious views and values belongs, and that's completely subjective, and that there's a whole other realm that's objective, and there's certain things that belong there, I think you're seeing Christians buy into this.
Yeah.
Right? Once Christians have bought into this, they make their views completely subjective, and then they feel like they have to follow through with, I don't have objective things to say. So what you've seen is a loss of truth. And if you want to go back to the scriptures, that's Isaiah. And I'm sorry, I get this mixed up if it's 54 or 59, where the truth has stumbled in the public square. And those who speak truth, they make themselves a prey. But going back to Jesus in front of Pilate, when Pilate asks him if he's a king, Jesus says that his purpose that he's here for is to witness to the truth. Right? And he's saying it like there's an objective truth to be found about God. And again, from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 15, when Paul's speaking of the resurrection, he says that Jesus either died on the cross or he did not. He doesn't say that exactly. That's Mary Jo's paraphrase. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is useless.
Right.
Your faith is in vain. That is an objective truth claim. He's bringing it right back to the lower realm. But there is no split. We've created this split in our society, and it leads to the private-public split as well, where we think there are some things that are public talk and some things that should be kept private. And I think that also keeps Christians from speaking about their faith in the public realm. And I think it's very intimidating to them. So Paul makes an objective truth claim in 1 Corinthians 15. This either happened or it didn't. And I think that right there is where you go back to the scriptures to help people who are giving up on the truth of the scripture. Say, look at what Paul's saying. Paul's trained in rhetoric. Paul's trained in Greek philosophy. You know, Paul knows this stuff because he was a rabbi, right? He was being trained in the rabbinical schools. He's a Pharisee. That's what he was, a Pharisee. So he's being trained. So he knows what he's saying when he makes an objective truth claim. I think that would really help out.
So the truth will set us free?
Amen.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
Yeah. Although I'm not here to talk, I can recommend one book I was given this summer, Counterfeit Gospels by Trevin Wax. And he looks again at a recapturing of the whole gospel. But he also identifies a number of the counterfeits that have crept into our culture as we take, well, I'll get this bit, but I'll let go of this bit.
Yeah.
And the ways that we can just go off tangent on the whole gospel. Let's go over here. We've got time for two more questions, so I'm sorry for those of you that have been lined up. Just remember, if you can get to the question, that helps us to get more people.
Hi, my name is Netanya, and it's an honor to meet you, Ravi. I feel like I know you because I've watched you on the Veritas forums. And Andy, I loved looking after Katrina. She's adorable. I want to adopt her. But my question regards morality about consent, and I'm curious how to respond to someone who says, well, if this person consents and the other person consents and it's pure consent, why isn't it wrong? Or the other one that I think is big in our culture, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And I know it's, you know, you can, how do you define hurt? But I'm just curious, are there any books I could read or
Just, I would love to hear your thoughts on those.
Sure.
Since that's been a really good question.
since you babysat my daughter. And,
turning the favor.
And our consent. you're absolutely right, Natanya. I mean, I think a couple of things are going on in culture with this collapse of everything to, as long as the people involved consent, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Mm-hmm. I think a couple of things are going on. Number one, is as Ravi addressed this evening. I think as the foundations have been eroded and washed out, mm-hmm. this is really the only thing we're left with. It's the only thing people have got to hang on to. Well, as long as no one is hurt and as long as everyone's unhappy, then that's okay. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, I think the other problem for me with this is a very thin, it's a very thin ethic. I don't really think there's a lot you can build on this. Is my first problem mm-hmm. with it. I mean, how far can you actually go with this? I mean, there are many things I can live a fairly selfish life without hurting others. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can live a life that's turned inwards. I can spend most of my life sitting on my couch eating pizza and watching reruns of Games of Thrones. I haven't hurt anybody,
right.
But I've really lived a fairly thin life, mm-hmm. and I haven't benefited or blessed or poured my life into that of anybody else. Mm-hmm. So that's a pretty thin ethic. Mm-hmm. And my other problem with consent. I think consent is a remarkably slippery slope. Mm-hmm. I'm not a great fan as a philosopher of slippery slope arguments, but there's also some truth in them. Because the problem is, what happens when we can demonstrate, somebody can theoretically consent. I mean, let's take the issue of child sexual abuse, for example. What happens if some clever ethicist demonstrates that a 13-year-old can give consent to a 60-year-old? Mm-hmm. What happens then? And if the only thing that's holding the line on the abuse of a child is consent, I think we're in a terrifying place, mm-hmm. quite frankly. Mm-hmm. You see, I think the interesting thing with ethics, one of the reasons we've got so mixed up about ethics is we've lost any conception of purpose mm-hmm. and telos. And you see, purpose really is where everything's grounded. Mm-hmm. Because you can't talk about the good life, you can't talk about goodness without understanding purpose. Mm-hmm. The illustration I often use with kind of university crowds is to say, look, if I was to come to you after tonight's talk and we were to begin talking and I said, I'm really frustrated and cross this evening, and you say, well, Andy, you look like a happy-going kind of British kind of guy. Why are you so angry? And I say, well, you know what? It's my watch is the problem. I bought this new watch at the jewelry store last week and they sold me a bad watch. You go, what do you mean they sold you a bad watch? I went, well, last night I was putting up some new shelves for my wife at home and I was hammering in nails with my watch and I broke it. And it's a bad watch. I think you'd probably say a couple of things to me. Probably number one, you'd say, would you like the number of a good therapist here on the island? But secondly, you'd probably sort of gently say, Andy, you've misunderstood the purpose of a watch, right? The purpose of a watch is telling the time. Mm-hmm. And we determine whether or not a watch is a good watch or a bad watch by how well it conforms to its purpose all the time. Well, it's a good watch, otherwise it's a bad watch. And you see, that's true of something as simple as a watch. Then what about something far more complex, like a human life? Mm-hmm. And you see, unless we understand the purpose of a life, we can't really talk about what a good life is or a bad life is, and we're left with these ridiculous appeals to, things like consent or as long as people are happy. Mm-hmm. And I think we end up with remarkably thin ethics, mm-hmm. and we end up with the kind of mess that we're in right now.
Okay.
So I think we need to draw people back to these far bigger questions of existence. Okay. What is the purpose of the human life? Is there something we were actually made for?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And therefore some implications follow.
Okay.
Or is there nothing that we were made for? Are we just a random collocation of atoms, as Bertrand Russell put it, in which case we need to have the courage to follow where that leads, and in which case consent and happiness go out the window. We can treat each other exactly as we want if we're nothing more than atoms blown on the winds of the cosmic winds.
Okay.
I think no one wants to go there. I think we all inherently recognize that we are far more than that, which is why people get outraged when they see injustice, and why people care so passionately about justice and love and meaning and these higher questions.
Okay.
So I think draw your friends when you have these conversations back to the far bigger question. What does it mean to be human?
Okay.
Who really are we? And who for who
yeah.
were we made?
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Before our final question, one thing we did back in March, for those of you that I know, we had quite a few that were waiting to ask, if it would help, just to continue the conversation, I'll give you my email. My email is just Kevin, my first name, at
centralbaptistchurch.ca. Please feel free to send me your questions. I'm not saying that I'll have the answers immediately, but over the next while, we'll try to address those. I talk with Andy and some of the other RZIM team when I can to see if they can give me any input or any direction. Obviously, we have a number of church leaders that are here in the city. We can talk amongst ourselves. We want to answer your questions, so I hope that you don't walk away disappointed. Please use that email as a way to ask those questions, because we want to keep this conversation going in our city. So let's just have our last question here. I know it's going to be a good one.
That takes off all the pressure. My name is Priyanka, and thank you very much for being here. My question to you is the Bible the only holy book that has life-defining truth in it? If so, as Christians, how do we view or approach books, holy books of other religions?
They've been blaming me for getting them into the answer, so I better take this. And then I'll get you guys to contribute too, because I think you've got your own distinctive voices and what you're dealing with. So I'll just maybe deal with it in one slice of it and let Andy and Mary Jo pitch in too as our closing question. You know, I remember hearing it so often growing up. All religions are fundamentally the same. And superficially different. It's not true. They are actually maybe superficially similar, but fundamentally different. And there's a world of a difference between the Quran and the Mahabharata and the Granth Sahib and the Torah and the whole compilation of the Old and the New Testaments. But I look at the Judeo-Christian worldview as one in connection. So I want to make that clear. But when you take, I won't digress, but let me say this. There are aspects of truth that may be found in all of these books. For example, the Bhagavad Gita is an incredible piece of writing. It's the latest and draws the greatest amount of devotees. The Vedas, most of them, are left totally unread, which was Shankara's writing, a philosophy in there, gleaned from the Vedas. I should say Shankara gleaned a lot from that. But if you go to the Gita, which is bhakti, devotion, and Krishna and Arjuna are having that conversation, it's a fascinating book about really problem of evil, problem of pain. But there's one hint that Krishna gives in there for which he never really gives an answer. He uses a term which is used actually narrowly. It's called the Prajapati. They're looking for a sacrifice. There is no sacrifice in the Gita. There is no savior offered in the Gita. So it legitimately raises the question, wanting to find the hope of a savior. It's only in the Bible that you have the answer of a savior. There is no savior in the Quran. There is no offering of a savior in the Quran. You live by the law, you abide by the law, you live by the mandates, and even at the end of that, you're not really sure if you're going to go into paradise. You hope your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. Let me give you a little illustration on this, just help my back here a bit. Years ago, I was writing a book, Light in the Shadow of Jihad, and it was dealing with all the issues at that time. And I went to talk to a leading Jewish scholar on Islamics in Jerusalem. He's a very, very well-known man there, prominent man. He's authored 30 or 40 volumes on every inscription that has come from that part of the world on these matters. And as I was talking to him, he was very brusque and so on. And the next day I was going to be talking to the Grand Mufti and so forth. So I was getting ready for it. And then he leaned forward and he said to me, "Let me tell you something," he said, "Mr. Zacharias, you're a very clever man, but there are some things you don't know." I said, "There are a lot of things I don't know." He said, no, let me finish what I'm saying to you. He said, "One of the things you don't know is before I became a professor here, I worked for the Mossad. I worked for the intelligence." I said, "I certainly didn't know that." And then he says this. He said, "I picked up the bodies of some young men after a suicide mission. And I'll tell you what I found. in almost all of the cases, while the body was blown to bits, there was a lead garment around the midsection for them to protect that part of the anatomy which they wanted to preserve for paradise. He said, I want you to hear me now. He said, you're a Christian man, I'm a Jewish man. But we have one thing in common. Our goal in life is to ultimately find communion with God. Is that right? I said, all right. To move the conversation along, I'll say yes. He said, there are some worldviews which are so radically different that they are materialistically defined in their metaphors, which is not so for your faith and mine. Ours is a spiritual communion with the living God. For some, it is a materialistic and indeed a sensuously driven hope for the future. Now, it was fascinating to just get that one sprig of difference, but it represented a whole worldview of difference. So my answer to you is this. The four questions of life are origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Okay, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Each question has to be answered with corresponding truth, and when all of the answers are given, there has to be a coherence. So the correspondence theory and the coherence theory of truth are honored in answering the four questions. I believe the Bible is the only book that answers these four questions with corresponding truthfulness and a coherent worldview. You may have other worldviews that will give you sprigs of ideas where there are nuggets of truth that come that can be addressed, but as a totality of the teaching on the ultimate purpose of life and man's destiny, the Bible is the consummate expression of what life is really intended to be, because it tells us of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us full of grace and truth. The greatest need for us is the grace of God and the truth of what God wants us to know. So to me, that's where the answer I would give to you. Okay.
No, 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 it's not the next one. Do you want to finish?
Oh.
Yeah, sure. How do we follow that? let me add a couple of things, and then Mary Jo will add a couple of things to bring us to a close. I mean, I really value the question, actually, because it's a hugely important question, one very dear to me, because as somebody who's been engaged in Islamic studies for now on 20 years now, my academic work has been involved in studying the Quran, and particularly during the height of my PhD. You know, the hours I spent immersed in wrestling with and working through and trying to understand the scripture of Islam in the Arabic. And, lost many sort of sleepless nights wrestling with Arabic grammar. And I think as I did that, a couple of things I learned there that have stood me in very good stead. I think if you want to dialogue and engage and have meaningful conversations with somebody from another faith, and a faith that has a scripture, you will need to take their scripture seriously. It doesn't mean you affirm it or you believe it, but I think to treat it with respect and dignity, to try and understand what it says, not to dismiss it out of hand, I think it's hugely important. Because if I turn around to my Muslim friends and say, I'm not even willing to read the Quran, it's a load of rubbish, then my Muslim friends are quite rightly going to say, well, why should I take the Bible seriously if you're going to insult the things that I hold dear? So one of the reasons I as a Christian, have studied the Quran over the years is that's given me wonderful ways in to talk to my Muslim friends. I can understand what they believe. I can engage with them. I can use the text itself to ask questions, to raise challenges, and so forth. So I think simply in terms of having great conversations, if you're talking to a Muslim, I think it's helpful as a Christian to study the Quran. If you're going to engage with our Buddhist friends, then their writings and so on and so forth. But then as I've done that, as Ravi so beautifully described, I think what amazed me was the differences that came out. I think I went into the study of Islam thinking there would be a lot of similarities, but also some significant differences. I was blown away by the differences. And two big differences emerged for me that actually apply not just to the Quran, but to every other scripture that I've looked at. The first is that Christianity and Judaism, the Judeo-Christian worldview, is really the only scripture, the only worldview, religious worldview, that is historically grounded. That sounds quite startling to say that, but if you read the Quran, which is often, and Islam is often considered a sort of sister religion to Judaism and Christianity, the Quran is a remarkably ahistorical book. In fact, what's interesting is it borrows stories from the biblical tradition and dislocates them from history. So Moses turns up on the pages of the Quran. Jesus turns up on the pages of the Quran. But if you did not have the Bible, you could be forgiven for thinking that Moses and Jesus were contemporaries, because the Quran just jumbles them up. It removes them from history. There are no dates. There's no chronology. Stories just take place in this sort of dislocated, sort of ahistorical vacuum. And the same goes even more for the writings of Hinduism and Buddhism. They're not really grounded in history. On the other hand, you read the Old Testament, and you read especially the New Testament and the Gospels. The Gospels give us names and dates and places. They're in touch with history. In fact, when archaeologists, you know, dig in the Middle East, they'll often dig with a trowel in one hand and the Bible in the other, simply because the Bible is a very historically grounded book. The founding stories of Christianity and Judaism are rooted there in history. And I think that's deeply, deeply important to understand. And then secondly, where I want to end and then hand off to Mary Jo to draw us to a close, something that Ravi kind of hinted at, I think, is hugely, hugely important, that story he told there at the end. You know, people do often assume that all the great religions of the world are largely similar. If I had $5 for every time someone's asked me the question, don't all religions lead to God, I could probably afford 2 lattes at Starbucks. And in one sense, that's a very well-meaning question, but I think it misunderstands the great religious traditions of the world, because I often like to look at my questioner when that question is raised and say, you do realize that only one religion claims to lead you to God. You see, Hinduism and Buddhism really claim to lead you to the annihilation of the self and perhaps the absorption into the cosmic oneness, but to God, no. Islam, which many people think would claim to lead you to God, doesn't. The descriptions of paradise, of heaven, offered there in the Quran, they describe things like crystal clear fountains of water, rivers of wine, beautiful fruit trees, virgins there for the men to enjoy. But God is very much absent. Christianity, on the other hand, in Revelation chapter 21, one of the most beautiful passages for me in the New Testament, offers this beautiful vision of what's awaiting Christians in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's to walk and talk with God again. It's close communion, as it was there in the beginning for Adam and Eve in the garden, where God walked and talked with them. That's what we've lost as this separation between us and God came in through our rebellion and our self-centeredness. And that incredible claim of the Christian faith is that through what God has done in Jesus Christ to deal with my rebellion and your rebellion is to bring us back into relationship with God so that we can enjoy that close communion for eternity. Only Christianity claims to lead you to God. Other religions may claim to lead you to, you know, wisdom or nirvana or paradise, but only Christianity claims that. And that makes the Bible utterly unique among all the scriptures of the world.
Yeah. So I'm just going to quickly add, because I was asked to wrap it up, but we have gotten such great answers. So I will go back to what I was saying earlier. I think that part of this question comes out of this current cultural understanding that some things are subjective, like religion. And so, you know, what's true for somebody, how can that, you know, that's true for them, but the Bible may be true for you, but, you know. So I think what we need to do, we need to bring, well, first of all, we need to understand there's not a split, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's no split in, you know, the realms. There's no realms. So we need, but just for visual sake, we need to take these books out of the subjective realm in our minds and bring them back into the objective realm where they can be historically verified or not, where they can be tested or not. And we need to treat them that way. You know, my students in logic, they don't say, well, we're using this logic book that you say has truth, but what about all those other logic books, right? What do they have? They don't do that with those kind of books. This is the question I almost always get about religious texts, right? And where my analogy would break down, it's going to break down, but just to see that this question, we need to take those religious texts and we need to bring them to the objective realm. Actually, we need to destroy that split, but think of it that way. Bring them back to objectivity and test them, see if they're verifiable. As Ravi was saying, do they correspond to reality? Do they match the human experience? Do they entail things that are logical contradictions? Right? Because there are some things, there are some teachings in these texts that have logical contradictions. And one last thing I'll say on that is that when I do teach my logic class and I teach the law of non-contradiction, it's one of the first times my students have heard that you know some of these religious texts claim Jesus is not God, such as the Islamic text, Jesus is not God. And Christianity claims Jesus is God. Now, according to the law of non-contradiction, they cannot both be true, because if both are true, you blow up the laws of logic, right? And you can't know anything at all. So this is a vital thing that we need to start, especially if you're Christian, you need to start talking about the biblical text and the other religious texts as they're teaching objective truth claims, and start looking at whether those truth claims are true or false. And I think that will help respond to that question. Thank you so much.
Well, just to close our evening, I'll remind you once again that there are books of each of our panel in the back here. We are grateful that you could join us. We do want to give one more round of applause. We want to thank our hosts, the Royal Conservatory of Music, so we could just give them a hand as well. And one final reminder that if you do go to the back and you would like to keep in touch with what's happening through Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, please sign up and you'll receive that free e-talk from Abdu Murray, From Islam to Christ. Thank you so much for coming.